Amen. Well, do turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we are finishing up the Beatitudes today in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking specifically at verses 11 and 12. But would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's Word? And we'll begin our reading, chapter 5, verse 1, and read through verse 12. This is the inspired and errant, infallible Word of God. Let's give it our attention. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago now, when we looked at the Beatitude, "Blessed are the peacemakers," we talked about Joseph as an illustration of peacemaking. I'd like you to think about Joseph again today as we speak about this last Beatitude. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Think of the story of Joseph. Doesn't that just read like an account of his life and trials? Joseph, who was reviled by his brothers for his dreams, for the favor of his father. Joseph, who was persecuted by them, who was shamed, who was stripped, who was thrown in a pit, who was sold into slavery, and then falsely accused in Potiphar's house. Right? Psalm 105 tells us that his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put into a collar of iron. And what makes Joseph a wonderful example is that his suffering was not for poor choices. It was not for crimes that he had committed. He suffered for righteousness' sake. He suffered, as Jesus would say, on my account. In fact, Psalm 105, in its commentary on the story of Joseph, says that it was, though it was his brothers who sold him into slavery, it was God who sent him ahead of them, and that Joseph would suffer until what he had said came to pass, that the word of the Lord tested him. Think about that. The word of the Lord was testing Joseph. I sort of marvel at that. At any moment, in any event of suffering in Joseph's life, God could have pulled him out of the pit. God could have delivered him from Potiphar's accusations. God could have delivered him from the dungeon, which in time he would do. But God had a higher purpose, just as he has a higher purpose in our suffering. A purpose that we are often rarely given to see in the moment of suffering and persecution, but may well in eternity understand. But today, as we look at this final Beatitude, I've been making the point all along the way about the Beatitudes that it's tempting for us to divide them, right? It's tempting for us to think about the second half of the Beatitude as the really blessed part, as the good part, right? Inheriting the kingdom of heaven, getting that heavenly reward, And yet, Jesus says that the whole thing is a blessing. He blesses, he pronounces blessing upon those who suffer. Sinclair Ferguson says, the climax of the Beatitudes feels like an anticlimax. Here it is. We've made our way through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst. And we get to the end, and it just keeps getting better. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the reviled. Blessed are the insulted. Jesus pronounces those who are persecuted for his sake as blessed. Those who have intentionally cruel things said about them, they are the blessed ones. Those who are maliciously slandered and lied about, they're really blessed. It's tempting for us to make that move because it just doesn't feel like blessing to us. Persecution, suffering, doesn't feel like blessing. And I think that's part of the problem, is that we associate God's blessing with how we feel about our circumstances. And, of course, that association has led the church down false paths at times, right? In fact, some translators have actually translated this word beatitude as happy. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. And that completely misses the point. Happiness is what makes us smile. Blessedness is what makes God smile. And the point that Jesus is trying to get across to us today is that God smiles upon his people when they bear up under suffering. When you endure suffering for the sake of Christ, God smiles upon you. Because suffering is one of the tools by which God is conforming us and shaping us into the image of Christ. And so as we look at this final beatitude then, we'll look at it the same way we've looked at the other beatitudes. We'll look first at the character of this blessed life in the kingdom. And then secondly, we'll look at the blessed gift of the king. So first, consider with me the character of the blessed life in Christ's kingdom, this life of suffering. Nothing may seem more strange, and yet nothing could be more clear from the Bible. Nothing is more easily demonstrated than in the New Testament. Think of the way Jesus speaks in John 15 when he says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He just tells us, expect it. It's coming. Paul says in Romans 8, 16 through 17 that we've been memorizing together, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, right? That we love that part. We're children of God and heirs of God. And then it comes, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. It's pretty clear that suffering and persecution are the expected lot of those who follow Christ. But we need to say a few things about suffering and persecution. A few things about what Jesus means and what he does not mean. Just as we've done with all the other Beatitudes, right? When Jesus is talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, it's not just the poor, but the poor in spirit. It's not just those who mourn generally, but who mourn over their sins. And so here, Jesus is not talking about suffering in some general sense. He's talking about it in a specific sense. He's not saying that suffering and persecution are a blessing in and of themselves, right? There's nothing inherently good about suffering and persecution. Suffering and persecution are part of the fallen order of things. They are a consequence of the fall. Jesus says it's evil, right? People are saying all manner of evil against you. So suffering is not good in and of itself. It's not the way things are supposed to be. Cain was not created to rise up and kill his brother Abel. Suffering is not a good in and of itself. And therefore, suffering is not something that is to be sought after. We shouldn't seek persecution. I feel like I shouldn't even need to say this, and yet throughout the history of the church, There have been those who taught this very thing. Asceticism taught this sort of thing, inappropriately linking godliness with suffering. Paul says in Colossians 2 that these may indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the flesh. And so suffering is not a good in itself. Suffering is not something that we should be seeking after. And also, Jesus is not talking about Christian suffering in the sense that suffering is not just the repercussions for being a jerk. Right? I hope we know that, but I do have a Facebook account, and so I wonder. It's not suffering when you're pompous and self-righteous and vicious and sarcastic and insulting and someone calls you on it. When you suffer in that way, that is not suffering for Christ. I hope that's obvious. But I am shocked to hear the way Christians sometimes claim to be persecuted by others when they've just been inciting others. Jesus wasn't persecuted because he was a jerk. Peter felt the need to say this thing to his audience. He said it like this: if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, and the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as an evildoer. See, he distinguishes between suffering that is a repercussion for doing evil and suffering that is for Christ. Let none of you suffer as an evildoer, as a murderer, a thief, or a meddler. Right? Oh, well, murderers and thieves. But meddlers? Don't suffer as a meddler. That's not godliness. That's not Christian suffering. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. That's what Jesus is talking about. He doesn't just say, blessed are the persecuted. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And what does it mean to be blessed for righteousness' sake? Well, he clarifies it in verse 12, doesn't he? When they're persecuted on my account. To be persecuted for righteousness' sake ultimately is to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus, because the kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom of righteousness. Peter puts it plainly: if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Simply put, whenever and in whatever way we suffer or are persecuted because we are identified with Jesus and his kingdom, that is what he's talking about. Or to put it another way, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake is to be persecuted for our loyalty and our allegiance to Jesus the King. Now, that suffering and persecution doesn't always look the same, does it? Sometimes the persecution is severe. Sometimes it is, we might say that it is acute. We can think of lots of examples of this, like when John was beheaded, right? Or when Stephen was stoned, or when Paul was beaten, or when Christians were martyred in the Colosseum. Reformers burned at the stake, Christians today in China being thrown into prison because of their faith, because they confessed Christ. There are lots of examples of persecution that are really severe and acute. And for the most part, we have been spared that sort of persecution that is still being seen in other parts of the world. But persecution is not always severe. It's not always acute. In fact, most of the time it's not. Most of the time I would say that the persecution that we face is subtle and chronic. Right? It's when the professor either explicitly or passive-aggressively mocks his ignorant students for their faith. Or when politicians seek to publicly discredit and marginalize Christians as radicals, narrow-minded, intolerant. Materialists who constantly appeal to the objectivity of reason and science over the so-called irrational claims of Christ. It's in the structural bias that sets your loyalty and faithfulness to the team over against your loyalty and faithfulness to Christ in worship. I mean, can you even be considered a good employee if you're unwilling to work an extra shift on Sunday? Are you really a team player if you won't be there for the weekend tournament? What's the big deal, after all? Persecution comes in all kinds of forms. Comes in not baking cakes sometimes. It can be severe or subtle. It can be acute or chronic. But it comes. It always comes. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." When suffering and persecution come, they have a way of proving our faith, of testing it, right? Ian Duguid likens it to our marriage vows. He says it's one thing to vow to love your spouse for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. But it's another thing to have those vows tested. He says, as long as everything remains for better, for richer, and in health, the reality of those words have not really been tried. And it's not until it's substantially for worse, for poorer, or in serious ongoing sickness that your heart is really exposed. Trials do that for us. Suffering does that to us. Persecution has this effect. It refines, it proves our faith. Just reflect on your own Christian life. Think back. What were the seasons that mark the greatest growth in your life as a Christian? Were they the seasons of your ease and comfort, where everything was going well, you had plenty of money, no one was criticizing? Or were they seasons of pain and distress and suffering and persecution? Were they the times that you felt you were hanging by a thread and just clinging to Christ? Peter says in chapter 1, if you've been grieved by various trials, it's so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, may be tested and found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's hard. Granted, it's really hard to see through the pain of persecution or the veil of suffering, to see just what the Lord is up to. And he may be up to something amazing, right? We don't see his ways and his plans and his purposes. Joseph didn't see it. Joseph could not see through the pit, through Potiphar's house, through the dungeon, what the Lord was up to. He could not see that the Lord had sent him ahead of his brothers to save his whole family, the whole nation, the whole line, which would bring about the Christ. And yet that's exactly what God was doing. We're not given to see that, but we are given to see at least one thing. One thing that the Bible makes so clear, that it is through persecution and suffering that we are conformed into the image of Christ. Because Christ doesn't just pronounce these blessings. Once again, he embodies them. He shows us what these blessings are about. I mean, who is persecuted for righteousness' sake more than Jesus? When he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely," that is the story of his life. In the back room in our prayer time, Elder Josh read from John 8. And in John 8, the teachers of the law are persecuting Jesus. And Jesus tells them, I've come to you and I've spoken the truth. And you know how they respond? They respond with this cruel jab. They say, well, we were not born out of sexual immorality. Completely denying the virgin birth, right? They just say, you know, your mom was that. And Jesus says, you're a liar, like your father, the devil. And they pick up stones to kill him. Think about the way that kind of false accusation followed up by picking up stones to kill him. This is the whole story of Jesus' life. You know, you flip a couple more pages in John to John 10, they're ready to do it again. John 15, they're picking up stones again. And it ultimately leads him to the cross. This is the story of his life for us, in order that it might become the story of our lives for him. Not that we suffer in the same way or for the same ends. His suffering obviously is substitutionary. It's on our behalf. His suffering is vicarious. His suffering accomplishes our salvation. Nevertheless, the Bible says that when we suffer with Christ. We share in his sufferings. And that brings me to the second and final point. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's the blessed gift of the kingdom. The final beatitude brings us full circle, doesn't it? Look at the first beatitude. What is the blessed gift of the first beatitude? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You come to the last beatitude, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's like there's this parenthesis of blessing. God reminding us and reorienting us to what this is all about. This is about his kingdom. This is what he is making the kingdom, the subjects of his kingdom into. And notice, too, the present tense. We shouldn't miss that. All of the other beatitudes are they shall. But here, the first and the last are theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the midst of distress and persecution and suffering, the kingdom is not just a future experience. It is a present reality experienced in our sufferings. Paul, as he talks about his desire to know the Lord, he says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his sufferings, sharing in the likeness of his death, that I might participate in the resurrection from the dead. The power of the resurrection is on display in our sufferings. And so we also, we know not only that it is a present reality for us, but also there is this future hope. Very clearly, Jesus says, right, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And it's that heavenly hope that encourages us and strengthens us in the midst of persecution. Think of Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the wealth of Egypt because he was looking for the reward. I love that. Moses, who has all the riches of Egypt at his disposal and yet considers the reproach of Christ, not just Christ, but the reproach of Christ, greater treasure because he was looking to the reward. New Testament Christians in Hebrews who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they knew they themselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And so, yes, the Lord could have saved Joseph from enduring the pit. Right? He could have lifted Paul out of prison or saved him from the whip. He could have. But it was through these fiery trials that he was refining their faith. It was through these persecutions that he was conforming them into the image of Christ. Now, as your pastor, I'm often given to know many of the things that you have suffered for your faith. Lots of the things that maybe you don't share with everybody else, but you share with me. I know the things, the hurtful things that have been said, the things you've had to give up. I know the ways you've struggled in these things. And I want you to know that I do pray for you, that God would give you relief in the midst of those persecutions. But I also pray that the Lord would do his work through those persecutions. More than praying that God would deliver you from the pit, I pray that God would give you strength to endure it. My prayer for you is that he would protect your faith and that he would refine your faith. Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you rise, strengthen the brothers." I pray that for you, that in the midst of the trial, your faith may not fail. I pray that the trials would mortify your pride. I pray that God would use the trial to strengthen your resolve. And most of all, I pray that Christ himself would be sufficient for you. That in having Christ, you would know that you have everything. I pray that God would remind you that you're in good company, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our sufferings have a prophetic character to them. They testify to Christ. I pray that the resurrection power of the kingdom of God would be on display in the way that you suffer. I don't just pray for you to have relief. I pray that God would conform you into the image of Christ. And if that means suffering and persecution and hardship, then Lord, let it be. I pray that for my children. I don't want a life of ease. If a life of ease and the easy way means that I'm distracted from Christ, I'm looking for the reward. And I'm praying that you will be looking for the reward, that you would rejoice and be glad in your sufferings. Because there is a great reward for you in heaven. And do you know what that great reward is? It's the King. The King himself is the reward. Didn't God tell this to Abraham? Abraham, I am your shield and your great reward. Christ himself is our reward. And who shall separate us from his love? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all those things, we're more than conquerors. And even if, in God's providence, we should face the worst sort of persecution and we should be put to death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. On my sake, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, how thankful we are for the promise of this reward, that you yourself are the great reward of your people. That you smile upon your people when we suffer for righteousness' sake. When we suffer persecution, when we suffer under all the various ways the world and the devil would test us. Lord, how thankful we are that you are not only our great reward, but also our shield. That you are the refuge, the one we can hide behind. How thankful we are that Christ has gone before us, that he has displayed what it is to suffer for righteousness' sake and done it all for us. And so, Lord, we ask, we just plead that your resurrection power would be on display in our lives. And we pray that you would not withhold anything that is good for us. Nothing. If that's cancer, if that's persecution, if that's suffering the reproach and the false accusations of others, whatever it may be, Lord, withhold nothing from us that will conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, that is what we desire. Make it our desire. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.